Father, we're here tonight again, recognizing our need of help and grace, understanding of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're plowing through the issues of the crucifixion of Christ. And last week we talked about Judas Iscariot and his deception. We especially were talking about the woman who poured the ointment on Jesus. And then Judas Iscariot, at that point, went out to do his dastardly deed. Although John describes the scene at the Passover where Judas guts the sop, as they say, from Christ. It's a morsel dipped in wine. And the disciples were wondering, who... He said, somebody's going to betray me, and the disciples were wondering who. And he said, well, the one with whom I dip the sop into the bowl and give it to him, that's the one that's going to do it. But they couldn't figure that out. That was just a little heavy for them, so they still didn't know after he said it. But then Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas then went right out. It says at that point, Satan entered into him, to Judas. At the moment that Jesus announced that he was going to betray him, that was the moment when Satan entered in. I think there's a puzzle over that, and people wonder, was Judas slated for this? Did he have any choice in the matter? And I think that he did. I think that prior to the time that Satan actually possessed him, I'm sure that he had some choice in the matter. Once Satan had possessed him, then he was just driven by that. It's like the leaders in the world today that are like Gaddafi and Noriega and some of these people that are being driven by Satan. And I think a point comes in their lives when they become instruments of Satan. So after that time, they're just committed to this demonic attitude. And Judas was committed to that demonic attitude. Well, he went in and bartered with them, with the Pharisees, for 30 pieces of silver. Then he, from that time, went out to seek to betray him. Interestingly enough, later on, when he, after he had betrayed Christ, and suddenly the whole weight of everything fell on him, then he went on, I think traditionally at least, he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the synagogue chambers where the chief priests were meeting and went out, it says he hung himself, but it also says that he was dashed on the rocks. I suspect he might have hung himself on something that hung out over on a ravine or something and then finally fell off. But whatever it was, from the moment that Jesus said to him that he was the one that was going to betray him, at that point Satan entered into him and he went on and carried out the deed. So then in the sequence, at least of Matthew, Jesus asked them to prepare the feast of the Passover, and they went up to this upper room. They were eating there, and afterward, after their supper, Jesus took the elements and passed them around. Leonardo da Vinci is not a great theologian because he shows fish and loaves of bread there on the table. Had to be lamb if it was a Passover meal. And it had to be leavened bread or flat cakes, pancakes or something like that. No matter. Da Vinci's an interesting person. By the way, all the artwork of the early centuries around the 12th century and 13th century, great artworks, but do reflect a pietistic attitude. In other words, in today's artwork relative to Jesus, for example, he's depicted more in terms of a normal man, whereas he's always depicted in the early artworks and with his halo and his benign countenance, so forth. Rather soft, effeminate type of person. But they got, they've had lasting artworks. We went over and saw a lot of those artworks. Michelle saw a lot of them with us, and we were over in, remember our tour over there in Italy and, France, Paris, and so forth. He was very fascinated with each, painting. I think one of your favorites was Fra Angelica, wasn't it? Yeah, I remember that. She was. However, that artwork does not, you know, does not probably depict the essence of what today we might look at as a vital and dynamic relationship to those matters. But it was all right. It was their way of doing things. Anyway, I do have to quarrel with Leonardo da Vinci on his Last Supper. You can go examine it in the forest lawn if you want to, in the museum there. They've taken great pains to collect all that art, very fine art there in the forest lawn cemeteries. All right, so anyway, the Passover now is consumed, a typical Passover. Now we get a real insight into the deepest implications of that ceremonial rite that we call the Lord's Supper. They call it in the Catholic Church the Eucharist, and it's called by various names. It's a very casual thing here, and Jesus just took the elements that were on the table as they were and passed them around. That is the unleavened bread and the wine. It was not grape juice. It was regular wine. But he passed those elements around in a very simple way and did not make of it a ritualistic thing. It loses a lot of its vitality when it gets too ritualistic, you see. And, we do it fairly simply, but still more ritualistically than they did then. And they took what was on the table and passed it around. It was the fruit of the vine. Was significant that it was the fruit of the vine. I'm not sure you could use, if you were in Mexico, I'm not sure you could use tequila and tacos. I don't know. But on the other hand, I'm not sure that it would really matter that much either. But it was casual. It was like our meeting in Des Moines, our Lord's Supper there that we celebrate together. And so bizarre, and but it's, you know, it's so void of all trappings, you know, where we're sitting much like we are here, maybe a little more in a circle with but anyway, we're there, and they ask for it. These are Catholic people, and they ask for this observance every time I'm there. And I've told you, most of you know the story, but I'll tell it again. That's all right, because it's very fascinating to me in the light of what we see here, that we use just a large roll, a small loaf or whatever, and break it apart, and people just pass around. People take a piece off of the bread. And then we have our host, which is the Chuck Reardon, passes out the plastic cups, tumblers, you know, like you get at a picnic. Passes us around, and he goes around with his pitcher, little plastic pitcher, that Dumbo on it, Mickey Mouse, and things like that. And he goes around, got a little towel over his arm, and pours the grape juice into the tumblers. And we all drink of it. And it's such a great spirit there, and it's so void of any human encumbrances, as you might say. It has to be the spirit of Christ, because there's nothing in it that is religious at all. But that's interesting to me that they ask for it. I don't impress them with it. They ask me to do it. And it don't matter, because, you know, they've spent generations, their family has been in the Catholic Church, and that's all she knows. And it's her brother that is the priest that I visit out in the valley every week. Fascinating conversations with him. Fascinating. The inner workings of things and the attitudes that they have and that he has had in the past. But the whole family's immersed in it. But, you know, she goes and she apparently just takes what of it that she wants, and she's very faithful. She comes to the Greek class there in Des Moines. She's been studying Greek right from the beginning, and very faithful at it, and loves the meetings. It's all right. Some of them are very disappointed in the church. Have a difficult time not being bitter that all these years they've been led down this primrose path. But we don't make any issue of that, and they like to come. You remember on the ship over there in the Baltic Sea when we had that meeting on in the mornings at 10 o'clock Bible study, and there were two judges from Rome that used to come to that meeting, and he didn't speak any English, I think. She spoke enough English to be able to kind of interpret it to him. But we were seated at a table together on the ship, the four of us, Betty and I, and he and his wife. And I think she was a judge in the juvenile court, and he had been just retired from the Supreme Court or something. And so, he and I used to play chess. He was a master. He kept his chessboard under his arm, walked around the ship with his chessboard under his arm. But anyway, they came to the meeting and really seemed to enjoy it. And I was amazed because, you know, I spoke in English. I didn't try to translate it into Italian or anything. But she seemed to know some English. And now, here's the thing that the fly in the ointment. When at one of the ports, this Greek pastor from America got on the shipboard, or a Greek radio commentator or evangelist or whatever, with his group. He was taking a tour, well, you know, your typical tour groups that the leaders take, evangelists and so forth. And I met him and talked with him and so forth. So he decided to have a meeting. I think it was on a Sunday that he was there. And he scheduled his meeting exactly at the same time mine was, and put Protestant after his meeting. And they didn't know, but what it was my meeting, and since it was identified as Protestant, they couldn't come to it. I wanted to punch him. It's just really gross. Shabby. They never came back on any of the other meetings. But, you know, I sat on talk with him, and he was rather well-known radio evangelist. I sat on talk with him and asked him about his work, what he was doing, everything. He never once asked what I was doing. Never showed any interest in my work at all. It didn't elevate my opinion a whole lot of some of those fellows. But, you know, a large proportion of people in our meetings are Catholics or ex-Catholics. I mean, I think it's over 50%. In Ojai and up in Sacramento, here. I don't know about here, but in the Institute, I think more than 50% of the guys were from Catholic backgrounds. Anyway, I never make an issue because I never distinguish. I'm non-Catholic, but that doesn't mean I don't really like the term Protestant. In fact, theoretically, the term Protestant is not appropriately applied to the average non-Catholic, only to those who would be out of the Lutheran tradition, because the Lutherans were the Protestants, and then some of the descendants from the Lutheran camp, the Calvinists and so forth, might be dubbed that. But I would never be identified as a Protestant because I never protested anything. I'm just a non-Catholic. So, well, for whatever it's worth. You know, if a person feels good about the celebration of the Mass, I never quarrel with that, because it can give a person a nice feeling, but I want them to understand it's a human feeling. In other words, it's like going to a concert. You get elevated in your psyche or soul, and people like that. I don't quarrel with them on it. But the reality of that service that we have there is always very impressive to me, and they seem to like it a good deal. So then they had he passed the elements around. I think it's appropriate to comment here, as I have commented at many of our communion services, that only the Spirit of Christ can apply this to us anyway. There's no amount of human ritual or religious activities, the music or the any of the rest of it. None of that can ever really adequately bring out the implications of that table, the Lord's table. I've always said that only the Spirit can apply that. And that's why when I have these meetings, I mean, have these communion services, I don't add a lot of trappings to it. You notice that. Very simple. We don't have singing or anything, except as we collect the cups. I mean, we don't have any musical background or anything like that. We don't ask the people to make special dedications or anything. We just trust the Spirit of Christ to do what he will. And we also don't examine everybody before they take it. I don't know who would examine whom, but some people have that. So you see, they take that from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said not to eat or drink unworthily, because in so doing he said you eat and drink damnation. He was not talking about private lives. He was talking about practices at the Lord's table that were shabby. He said some of you have plenty to eat and others are starving, and here you're sitting together and now you're going to take communion. Of course, in those days they had what they called the love feast. Now, they do still in many churches. The love feast was a small meal that they had. It was a very formalistic thing. In the Brethren Church, for example, they have this love feast, which consisted in their situation of a little sandwich, pickle or something like that, and a little, not enough to really supplant your regular meal, but anyway, they had that, and then after they ate that, then they have all pushed back and had a foot washing service. Had their love feast, and they had a foot washing service. And after they did all that, then they had they passed the elements and had communion, and it was all right. I didn't quarrel with them on it, and participated with them in those things, and they felt good about it, and I'm not sure how much it really added to their spirituality. But anyway, people do a lot of things to add trappings to this communion, because it's so simple the way Jesus did it. He picks up a loaf of bread off the table or some unleavened bread, breaks it and passes it around, takes cup, fills it with wine, passes it around. That was it. Because the vitality of the communion service consists not of any of the elements, but of the Spirit of Christ applying them to us. And we don't even understand it, as I've said many times. We don't understand how the blood of Christ 2,000 years ago could apply to us, but his Spirit helps us. And, you know, great multitudes of volumes have been written trying to explain, you know, the atonement and how this all happens. And it's mostly wasted space, because there's no way you can really understand it or apply it to yourself. So he had his Passover, and then they went out to the garden. He said to them, I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which gives rise to the assumption that in heaven we'll probably go on with the process of eating. But, you know, he talks about banqueting, he talks about the fruit and so forth, and it wouldn't surprise me what we would eat in heaven. I don't know if the era of the coffee shop will end, but you know, I suppose we'll have any coffee shops in heaven. Seems a little crass, I guess. I'm not sure we'll have coffee in heaven. There is going to be, apparently, some kind of ambiance of the table in heaven. Whether there is or isn't, I'm not going to worry about it. Then they sang a hymn and went out. We're biblical in our group over there. We follow this assiduously. We don't sing two or three and cup on communion, but you know, we follow the word here. We sing a hymn and go out. Yeah. If we sang two hymns, we'd violate the text. Yeah. I'm really kidding you. I don't think that's altogether true. Then he has the episode with Peter here, which is really very good, and I'll finish with that. Then saith Jesus unto them, and you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But when I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. A little brazen there. And Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all of the disciples. Later on in verse 40, Jesus went off to pray, and the disciples all fell asleep. And when Jesus came back from his praying, he said unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, here's a fellow who's going to die for him. He can't even stay awake during his prayer time. But it's so human. Now, the very powerful lines are actually in Luke chapter 22, where Peter does deny him. 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, that is a very powerful statement, and really goes along with what we talked about this morning. The Spirit Himself remains within us in strength, even though on the surface we may say things that are not sound. So when Peter denied the Lord, I mean, here's a case where Peter is in the courtyard when they've got Jesus on trial, and a little girl there, he's warming himself by the fire, and this young maiden comes up and says, oh, weren't you with him? You know, and you remember the story. And he denied it three different times. Now, I know a lot of people in the Christian movement today that would say that constituted losing his soul. To deny the Lord directly, there are things we do that we're not always that thrilled with, but I don't think, generally speaking, we've stood up before people and said, I do not know Christ. You know, that's a pretty heavy thing. And yet here it says that Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. Not his confidence. His confidence was shaken to the roots. But obviously his faith didn't fail, because later then at the seashore, when Jesus came to the shore, and they were out fishing, and when Peter knew that it was the Lord, he just jumped into the water and ran to him. And normally you wouldn't do that if you had denied somebody, right? You get up on the witness stand, and you have somebody that you're very, very close to, and they get them on the witness stand. Now, do you know this man? Oh, no, never saw him before in my life. Well, you can imagine that later that fellow wouldn't come running to you. He denies you like that. There are many analogies in the earthly sphere, but I won't go under them. But the bottom line here is the point that Peter failed miserably in this matter, and even denied the Lord three times, not just once. Well, there's some say it was six, because the cock was supposed to crow twice, and he was denying Christ. But the point is, he denied him at least three times. Openly, willfully, publicly. And yet, he didn't lose his faith. He didn't feel very good about things. But his faith was saved and preserved, because he walked them to Jesus or ran to him. And then, of course, later, you know, the ministry that Peter had. These are just vignettes from the crucifixion story that give us added insight, and also I think a lot of comfort in knowing what how these disciples functioned at this time. They very much like ourselves. If the Lord held them steady. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to take these words of human import, and yet that the Spirit would use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.